Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. We're starting a new series on spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And by way of introduction, I just want to kind of transition from the song that we just sang. As we sing over and over and over the same verse, "We exalt you, we exalt you, we exalt you, O Lord." Really think about that. That's what we're created to do. That's the purpose for which we are created, to exalt the Lord, to worship the Lord, to reflect and to bear His image, to love as He loved. That's what we're created to do. But honestly, if you really, really are honest with yourself, I think you'll probably admit that exalting the Lord is something you maybe think about sometimes. And even as we sang that song, it's probably difficult for you to engage in worship in an uninterrupted, unhindered fashion, because there's so many distractions. Some of you come here this morning, your heart is wounded, there's genuine hurt, there's genuine conflict in your life, there's relational strife, there's all sorts of stuff. And life is a battle. Life is a battle. And we're going to look at a section of Scripture in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 over the coming months. And we're going to look at what the spiritual armor of God is that He has given to the saints, given to you and I, those who have trusted Christ, and said, "Here, this is what you do. Put this on. This is how you stand and fight and wage war in a spiritual world from a position of victory." Not in order to attain victory, but from a position of victory that you already have in Christ. And that's what we're going to unpack and going to look at over the coming months. And we're going to start by looking at how this all started. How many of you ever asked the question? In fact, recently, let's just be honest, we've had some terrible, terrible news in the Iowa City community. A few weeks ago, you got on the radio as you were driving to work, or you heard it, or some of you that are parents and have students in the Iowa City School District, you got a call from Wayne Pluggy, and automated message says that the schools are under lockdown. You're like, "Under lockdown? What's going on?" And you heard the horrible news about the Supel family, and I can't help but believe that most of us ask, how can that happen? How can an individual, how can a man who's a fairly normal guy and not emotionally unstable, how do you become a respected pillar in the community one day to murdering your family the next? That doesn't compute. We hear news like that and we immediately say, how, why? And we live in a world that is corrupted. We live in a world where human beings, individuals, even quote unquote the good people, are subject to severe temptations, and some of them can have horrific results. And on a more casual, not casual, but a certainly more common level, we ask things of ourselves all the time. When we fail, when we sin, when we hurt our those we love, not in a physical way per se, but in an emotional way, we say things like, "How could you? How could you do this? How could you say that? How could you hurt me that way?" And those are very real questions. And then sometimes if we're the ones that have done the hurting, we think, "I don't know." How many of you have ever said that? Whenever you have been caught, maybe as a kid or maybe as an adult, you've done something that was just completely dumb and your spouse says, "Why'd you do that?" And you go, just like a little kid, "I don't know." We don't know half the time. The answer to that question is not, "The devil made me do it," which you may think I'm going toward. That's not at all it. But there is a spiritual component to our life. There are forces that we don't see. There are temptations. There are subtle influences that the world contributes to, that the enemy of our souls harnesses. And we're going to look at that over the coming months, over this next April and May and also June, as we look at what it means to be equipped for this spiritual battle. But today we're going to spend time looking at how we got into the mess that we're in. We've been called to exalt God and to glorify God and to bear His image. And we're going to look at how it all got so screwed up. And more importantly, how we can prevail, how we can be sure that we'll prevail regardless of the size and the scope of the mess that we are in collectively and you might be in individually as a follower of Christ. Or honestly, I got to also throw this out, for those of you that don't know Christ yet. How can us as individuals walk with a sense of purpose, knowing that regardless of what happens, the end is secure and that we will be victorious? Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace, that you're a God of mercy. Even though we have managed to get ourselves in the messes that we get ourselves in, Lord, you're not there to just make everything better, but you're there to draw us to you, to help us to learn to depend upon you, to conform us into the likeness and image of Christ. And that's what we're asking. We're asking right now that you would do today, that you would transform our hearts, that you would reveal to us what it is that we need to hear, what it is that we need to apply so that we might grow closer to you, that we might stand firm in the strength and power of the Lord and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned we are going to study Ephesians, but we're not going to do that today. Ephesians, I'll just kind of read a passage for you as we back up here. This is where we'll start next week. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, here's the thing. That assumes a posture of battle. It assumes that you and I are engaged in a battle. Now, the battle is not each other, contrary to the way you relate to other people. It's not with each other. It's not with flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces. Now, in order for us to effectively wage that fight, we have to understand how the battle all started, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the beginning, the book of beginnings in Genesis. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis, we'll look at, we will pick it up in verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 1 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, here's the verse I want us to pay particularly attention to in verse 27. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, from the beginning, God's purpose for you and me as men, as women, as fathers, as mothers, as siblings, as workers, is essentially twofold. Number one, we are created to bear and reflect the image of God. Not all of his attributes. We cannot reflect and bear his image of omnipotence. We're not all powerful. We're not omnipresent. We can't be in all places and all times all at once. But we do and we can, and we're called to, and we are created to reflect his image in the sense that God is love and we're created to love. God is relational within the context of the Trinity long before anything was created on heaven above or earth below, be it angels or people or any creeping thing. God was essentially relational and has been from eternity past. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were never lonely. They had each other and they exalted one another. And there was perfect fellowship. And we're created for perfect fellowship with one another and with God. We're created to bear his image and to reflect his holiness and his character and his righteousness, his mercy, his love, his justness, and to relate to one another with perfect, unbroken fellowship and to relate to God with perfect, unbroken fellowship. So how's that going for you? How's your perfect, unbroken fellowship in your marriage? How's it going? How's your perfect, unbroken fellowship going within the context of the church? Any conflict within the body of Christ? Just checking. I can promise you right now within this room, and I don't know your hearts. I don't have some special gift of discernment where I'm bearing into your soul and I can see the evil thoughts that you have. That's not a case at all. I'm just speaking from experience and knowing human nature and knowing the Word of God that I know right now there are a number of individuals who are at odds with someone else in this room or in this church. you don't like them. And you're ticked off that they even take breath. You are really annoyed with the fact that they're around. You don't like the way they lead if they're in a particular ministry. You don't like the way your spouse does certain things. It irritates you to no end that they will not change and they have no desire to do so. You're annoyed maybe with the church leadership, maybe with me. Who knows? You're annoyed with someone. We always are always looking at somebody and they're always irritating us, and we find that we don't have perfect fellowship with one another. We don't have perfect fellowship with our spouse. We don't have perfect fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We certainly don't have perfect fellowship with those that have differing viewpoints from us, that are in a completely different worldview, that are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, that oppose our faith. Something's wrong. We do not reflect we bear the image of God, but it's marred. Something is wrong. The mirror that we are to which to reflect God's light is smudged. It's broken. It's cracked. It's dirty. We cannot see the image of God as we look at each other. We can see glimpses of that. Hints, fingerprints that, yes, there's an intelligent design, a creator behind us. To degrees we do, but not to the extent that is here in Genesis. Why not? What happened? Something went drastically wrong. You need only read one more chapter and get to the first verse of Genesis chapter 3 to find out where the problem is, and that's where we're going to pick it up. Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." First of all, Adam and Eve are not alone in the context of paradise. They're not alone. Of course, they have the created order. They have beasts of the field and birds of the air and the fish and so forth and so on and each other. But they're not alone, and neither are we alone in the sense that there is also a spiritual realm outside of the physical realm that you can't see, that you can't touch, and that you can't taste. And there are spiritual beings. And Tim Sullivan touched on that last week as he introduced the concept of spiritual warfare. And in the beginning, in verse 4 or verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." Now, of course, this is a literal serpent. This is a literal serpent. But serpents don't speak. There's something supernatural above and beyond the natural realm that's going on here. Now, we don't know what the serpent looked like. We don't know if it looked kind of like a sock puppet. "Hi, Eve, what you doing? That's a pretty good piece of fruit you got there." That's not what was going on, most likely. We don't know how the serpent was communicating. It may have just been sitting there or interwoven between some branches and so forth, and Eve is just having this conversation in the sense that Satan's speaking through the serpent to her mind. We don't know if the serpent's mouth was moving. And that's really quite irrelevant to the story. That's not important how the serpent communicated. What's important is who the serpent represents. The serpent represents Satan, represents the devil, Lucifer, Beelzebub, whatever AKA, alias he goes by, son of the morning, our advocate, the father of lies. Fill in the blank. Now, at this point, I've lost some of you, honestly. And I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that. We live in a scientific age. We live in a culture that values the here and now, things that you can measure, things that you can length, width, height, density, velocity, where DNA samples. We want hard physical evidence. And when we start talking about demons and angels Satan, as Dana Carvey and the Church Lady skit, could it be, I don't know, Satan? We just kind of write those things off and we laugh and we giggle and children dress up in devil suits with long tails and horns, and they say, "Trick or treat," and we give them candy and it's cute. And they make movies, you know, you've seen, you know, there's The Omen, there's there's Linda Blair with her head turning around in circles and vomiting pea soup and this and that, and seeing The Exorcist, and there's all this stuff about Satan out there. You don't pay it a whole lot of mind because we're in the enlightened West, right? We're in the West, and we have the scientific method, and we're intellectual, and that's kind of passé, that's kind of archaic, the whole idea of the devil, and you know, we used to buy into that stuff years and years ago, but, you know, come on, it's time to grow up. And you know, it's not that we don't have a problem saying that evil exists in the world, but sometimes we resist the idea that there is such a personification of evil in a personality such as Satan or such as fallen angels. That tends to not fly so well in our modern culture, and sometimes people would be here and they say, how can this guy who has a college background and a college education get up and say this and not be embarrassed? Well, to answer that question that you're not really asking, but I posed for you, the answer to that question is because Jesus didn't have a problem with it. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, says the following. He says, after the 72 that he had given authority to heal and to preach and so forth in his name, when they returned in verse 17 of chapter 10 in Luke, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying to the Lord, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, here's the deal. Jesus spoke about Satan no less than 18 times in the four Gospels. What are you going to do with that? I'm assuming that you give some credibility that Jesus is an okay guy. Good teacher, at least. Now, if Satan doesn't exist, what do you make of the fact that Jesus just told 72 people, I saw him fall like lightning from the sky when he was banished from heaven? Do you marginalize Jesus? Or perhaps you patronize him? Kind of like the way you do when your child tells you about their imaginary friend. I have an imaginary friend. His name's Jimmy. We have tea in the treehouse all the time. Well, that's really nice, Jenny. Thank you for sharing. I'm glad you have your friend. Not at all believing, but you just patronize them. Do you treat Jesus that way? You say, well, Brooks, that's pre-scientific age. You know, that's before the scientific method. That's before we had the ability to look into a microscope, and before we had an ability to look into the heavens with a telescope, and so forth and so on. That's pre-scientific. He's speaking to people in a context that they understand. So, really, he doesn't believe that himself. He's just saying that. So he's lying. So he knows that Satan didn't fall like lightning from the heavens and was cast out of heaven, but he thinks that his listeners do, so he's just trying to placate them and speak to them in their own terms, even though it's fiction. You see where we're going with this? The bottom line is, Jesus literally dealt with demonic forces in his time, and he cast out demons. And he dealt with Satan in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan is a very real person to Jesus. Ought he not to be to us? Or are we so somehow advanced beyond Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God? See, you can't just take... I'm not saying that there aren't difficult things in the Bible that are hard to understand. That's not at all what I'm saying. But you run a very, very dangerous risk when you start whiting out sections of Scripture because they don't fit your worldview. See, if your worldview doesn't conform to Christ's worldview, your worldview may want to be revisited. Just a challenge. Just a challenge. That's all I'm going to say about that. So let's keep moving here. His goal here can be really seen in verses 4 and 5. Eve says, well, no, he didn't say that we couldn't eat of any tree in the garden, just not that one, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, here's the deal, Eve. You're not going to die if you eat that piece of fruit. The real story is God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open, you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be just like him. And he doesn't want that for you. He's holding out on you. It's not going to kill you to eat that fruit. And the real reason, the motive behind him telling you that it is going to kill you is because he doesn't want to share the spotlight. He wants you utterly dependent upon him to ask, do I do this, Lord? Do I do that, Lord? Do I do this? No, you can think for yourself. You're a mature adult. Think about it. You eat this, you'll know, you'll have discernment, you'll know the difference between good and evil, and then you won't be dependent upon him all the time. He just wants to hog what's a good thing here. What is going on when he's saying all those things? He is impugning God's moral character. He has called into question for the first time for Adam and Eve, God doesn't really love you, because if he loved you, he'd provide you all that your heart desires. You desire that, obviously that fruit is good to look at, it's pleasing to the eye, it probably tastes good. He doesn't want you to have it, therefore he doesn't love you. Some of you think along those very same lines. Right now. Those of you that are struggling in relationships, your spouse is a jerk or you perceive them to be, and you think, if I could only be married to somebody else, my life would be better. And you begin, the enemy begins to whisper into your heart of hearts, into your soul, that God doesn't care for you, because if God cared for you, he'd change your spouse. And you begin to look at that which is not yours, and you begin to covet that, thinking to yourself, if I had that, I could be happy, but God won't give me that, therefore God doesn't care for me. You see how this works? This is not an ancient story only. It's how he deals with us every single day. He calls into question God's character. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. The scripture that was read. God has plans to prosper you and not to harm you. We don't believe that. If we believe that, we'd trust him all the time. But we don't. Why? Because we believe that. We don't believe that sin actually is harmful, and we believe that God's holding out on us, and that's why we need to. That is sin. You see where that's going? That's his objective. His objective is to insert a wedge between our fellowship, between God and us, and to introduce sin, because he knows, he's a theologian, Satan, he understands God's character better than you and I, to a degree. He knows that sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. So how do you frustrate a God that you can't frustrate, that's immutable, that's unchangeable, that is indestructible? How do you get at someone you can't hurt? You strike their kids, and you drive a wedge between the father and his children. And that's what he does. When sin is introduced into the world, Adam and Eve can no longer be in the literal presence of God, because to be in the presence of God and to be sinful at the same time is to be utterly consumed. That's why the scripture says in Hebrew that our God is a consuming fire. He wasn't a consuming fire to Adam before the fall, per se. He walked and had fellowship with him in the garden, not after the fall. Because now there's sin, and sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. The scriptures say that he cannot look upon sin. So that's his goal, is to introduce a separation. And by the way, married folks, that's his goal for your relationship with your spouse, is to drive a wedge between the two of you and create distance. You are created to bear the image of God, and God is a relational being. That means fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. His goal is to disrupt fellowship. That's his goal. He'll do that with you and your spouse. He'll do that with you and your children. He'll do that with you and other members of the body of Christ that you serve alongside. And that's why you can't stand one another right now, because Ephesians 4 has not been followed. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and in so doing, give the devil a foothold. Some of you have gone to bed repeatedly on your anger, and you have given him a foothold, and there you are. There you are. Or actually, that's not where you're at. You're way beyond that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, well, she took the fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was holding her purse right next to her. Now, that's a paraphrase that I've added, but I find that intriguing, that he's standing there, and yet the serpent's conversing with Eve, and he's just holding her purse. Just like old men at the mall. What's up with that? Oh, male passivity. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, which are back in style now, in fashion sense. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Here's the deal. Once sin enters in the world, we hide from God. It is our nature to flee from the presence of a holy God because we seek the Lord about the same way a criminal seeks a cop. We just don't want to be around him. We just are not looking for an altercation with the supreme being who is our judge when we are all about trampling all over his decrees and his moral statutes and his laws. Not only that, but now we are at odds with one another. Because sin has entered the world, we are relationally broken. And that's apparent. It doesn't even really need to have a whole lot of comment on that. So what happens? Death enters the world. As we looked at in our series on the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13, it says, now, sin entered through the transgression of one man, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world, and because all have sinned, therefore, we all die. We sinned, in a sense, in Adam. We were all there, in a physical sense, biologically speaking. Death is ushered into the world through the sin of Adam, and we are inheritance of sin, and we're also inheritance of death. We covered that in detail in Romans chapter 5, but that's the reality. Broken fellowship and death. That's it. Thanks. We got to look that to look forward to. And that explains every conflict on this planet from that time since. It's in chapter 4 that you read about the first murder. Cain bashes his brother's head in with a rock. It's nothing new. Happens all the time. Sometimes it's between family members, like Cain and Abel or the Supples. Sometimes it's between nations. There's no difference. It's just on a different scale and a different magnitude. And there's the reason, right there. So what's God going to do about it? You know, we're talking about spiritual warfare, and here we're just painting a pretty bleak picture. Here's the way it is. We're fallen. We're all going to die, and we all hate each other. So enjoy your day, and hope you have a nice lunch, and we'll see you next week. There's no hope, and you're all damned, and you're going to hell. There you have it. That's not where it ends. That's where that verse ends, but that's not where Genesis ends. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," Adam says this, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" By the way, this is not God trying to probe for information. He already knows. Some people I've heard, this is ridiculous when intellectuals try to say, well, see, God doesn't really, he's not really omnipotent, he's not really omniscient, because he has to ask Adam where he's at. They don't have kids. They don't have kids. If you've ever played hide and seek with your children, this is hilarious. Play hide and seek with a 4-year-old. They don't think that you can see them. So you walk around the house, "Where are you?" And they're giggling behind a plant that only covers their eyeballs, because if the way a kid thinks, if I can't see them, they can't see me. That's how they think. This is what's going on. God can see right through the entire universe. It's not a mystery. And then he asks, "What have you done? He's not probing for information. When you ask your child, there's a cookie jar shattered on the kitchen floor, and they got chocolate chips all over their mouth. You walk up to them and go, "What did you do?" You know exactly what they did. You ask the question for their benefit, and that's what's going on here. So cut God some slack. It's silly that I'd even have to say that, but some people in their intellectual greatness, like, "Oh, look, God does not know everything. He has to ask." A shred of common sense would be applicable here. I'm sorry, I've got off on a tangent. I've eaten up 5 minutes playing hide and seek and being silly. So verse 12, the man said, this is even better. It gets The stupidity just multiplies. It's like compound interest, only it's compound stupidity. That's the way sin works. It says, the man said, well, the woman whom you gave me, well, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what's this you've done? And then she, of course, says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What's going on here? It's just a passing of the buck. Ultimately, the buck goes all the way back to God. What's implied here, Adam says, listen, if you wouldn't have given me the woman, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Therefore, you're the one that's technically responsible in all this, you being the omniscient one who knew all things and could see this coming, so therefore, you're to blame. I've heard people say that exact same thing when talking about Genesis chapter 3.
Well, if God knew that Adam was going to sin, and he put him in that situation which he knew he was going to sin, well, technically, isn't it God's fault?
Well spoken, Adam. That's pretty much exactly the way we work, isn't it? Eve's no better. Well, if you wouldn't have given me you put the serpent in here, the serpent deceived me, implied it's your fault. You put the serpent here, you knew that the serpent was going to say this, you knew that this was going to happen, therefore, it's on you. On you. You know, all those things are true, that the serpent was used here and that Eve was there and she did coax her husband into doing this, but it's quite irrelevant because the serpent did not stand over Eve and says, unless you take that fruit, I'm going to bite your head right off. There's no coercion. None. And Eve didn't say, unless you take that fruit, I'm going to nag you until you're dead, which technically won't happen until you eat that fruit. So get to eating so we can hurry up and get on with this nagging and death thing. That's what it looks like. So there you have it. There you have it. Death ensues and everything has been a mess ever since. It gets progressively worse. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. And if we end there, it's really a tragedy because it's kind of a defeatist attitude. Now, I'm not going to deal with what the Lord says to Adam and Eve. You know, Eve, you're going to have children. It's not going to feel particularly good. It's going to hurt. Adam, you're going to work the field by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be against you, and your wife's going to desire to, her desire is going to be for you, and that doesn't mean, Adam, that she thinks you're hot and she's going to want you all the time. What that means is that she thinks she's going to want your position. She's going to want to rule over you. You're going to want to rule over here. In other words, you're not going to get along. There you have it. Marital conflict, right there. That's where it starts. I'm not going to deal with that per se, verse by verse, but what I am going to deal with is what the Lord says to Satan. Because that's where we have to start in this series on how to wear the spiritual armor of God and how to stand firm in the mighty strength and power of the Lord. So verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now I want to focus on verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now what does the word enmity mean to you? Maybe nothing. Enmity means that there's going to be a battle between your offspring, Satan, those that are not aligned with me. There's going to be a battle between you and the seed of the woman, those that are aligned with me. And it's going to be a cosmic battle. It's going to be a battle for the ages. And it's going to end. It's going to end, but it's going to be between you and the child of the woman, the seed of the woman. It's going to be intense. I'm going to put enmity between the two of you, your offspring and hers. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's also translated in some translations, crush. He shall bruise your heel and you shall crush his head. The word bruise there is it can mean to bruise, to strike, or to crush. But let me ask you a question, those of you that are combative and you like combat sports. Let's say that you're an ultimate fighter. Ultimate fighting championships. I know nobody watches that because it's too violent, right? Well, anyway, those of you pagans that do watch that, let's say that you are one of them and you're in the arena. Do you want a crushed heel or a crushed head? I'm going to go with a bruised heel. Just me. I would rather have my heel bruised than my head crushed, or my heel crushed, or my head crushed. You see where he's going there? This is not a battle between co-equals that are going to in there and grapple, and it's going to be an unending struggle that's never going to end, and you're not sure who's going to win. No, serpent's offspring will strike the heel and bruise the heel, crush the heel, if you will, of ultimately the seed of the woman. But that very same seed of the woman, singular, not plural, that very same offspring who has his heel crushed will crush the head of the serpent. You should have seen this little girl jump all the way in the back there. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? You know the scene where Jim Caviezel, who portrays Jesus, is in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's in the beginning of the movie. He's praying. He is sweating great drops of blood. He is asking the Father to remove this cup from him. And in the background, you see this androgynous male-female figure. You can't even make it out, which is Satan, the bald Satan, just kind of walking back and forth, looking at Jesus, praying, talking to him as he's praying, telling him that his Father will not intercede, that you can all avoid this. And as he's talking, there is a serpent that's slithering in and out around Jesus as he's praying. It's a really creepy scene. And then there's torches and commotion in the background. Judas is coming with the rest of the temple guard. And Jesus stands up, and there's a close-up of Jesus and his sandals, and there's that serpent. And all of a sudden, bam! He steps right on the head. Scared me to death when I saw the movie. Just startled me. That is metaphorically a description of what happened. That's what the whole movie's about. Yeah, it's a movie. That's what the Passion's about. That's ultimately what is being portrayed here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There has been a battle that's ensued every day since. Now, I want to fast forward thousands and thousands of years in the time span of about 10 minutes or less. So no, this is not going to be a detailed synopsis of the Old and New Testament, but it's important for us to understand the conflict that's ensued from this moment on. To focus on verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, you see this to begin to play out in human interaction with Cain and Abel coming to the Lord and offering the Lord their worship. And Cain's worship was rejected because it wasn't what God called for. It called for sacrifice, and he didn't bring sacrifice. He brought grain. Nothing wrong with grain, but what God called for was sacrifice. And Abel brought the fruit of his the first fruits of his flock, a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, it says in Hebrews. And so then, you know the story, Cain bashes his head in with a rock in the field. And you fast forward, and then Seth is born, a godly line. And it says in Genesis that, and then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, right after Seth. Well then, it all spirals downward. It looks like the children, the offspring of the serpent are winning again. As you read in Genesis, it says, and their thoughts were continually wicked all the time. Can you imagine that? Your thoughts are completely consumed with violence and wickedness every waking moment. That was the history of the earth. That was the condition of the earth. And then there's Noah. And God says, I am going to spare that man and his family, and I'm going to start again, and I'm going to wipe out the wickedness on this planet. And Noah steps out of the ark, sees the rainbow, and God says, I will never, ever flood the earth again. Now go forth and multiply and spread out upon the entire earth. Well, they don't do that. They set up shop a few miles away, and they build a tower in Babel and says, we will rise up to the Most High. We will make a name for ourselves. We will make a city. And the children, the offspring of the serpent, decide to rise up and exalt themselves above the Most High. And so God confounds their language. They spread out all over the earth, and they indulge in increasing paganism and increasing idolatry, becoming further and further separated from the one true God, and they worship beasts and the heavenly bodies, stars and the moon, and no one's worshiping God. And God says, I'm going to stop that. Abraham, you pagan, you live in Ur of the Chaldeans, your father's a moon worshiper, come follow me, because I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land that you are going to possess, and your descendants will inherit that land and possess it forever. And I want you to look up into the stars, Abraham. Can you do that? Because if you could count those stars, that would be the number of your descendants. He says, but I don't have a son. My wife is barren. How can that be? Your wife, Sarah, this time next year is going to have a child, going to have a son. And all the nations on the earth, all of the nations on the earth will be blessed through your offspring, singular, not plural. Who's he talking about? He's talking about that offspring. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then Isaac is born. And then Jacob is born. And his 12 moron sons are born. Not that Jacob wasn't a moron. And they sell their brother Joseph into slavery into Egypt. And you know that whole story. And they end up, Joseph forgives, saves the family from famine. The whole family packs up and moves to Egypt. And then a nation is born and incubated. And they grow up. And they're pure in the sense that they don't intermarry with pagans, the Egyptians who worship false gods. Why not? Because they're self-controlled? Hardly. The Egyptians despise shepherds and won't intermarry. So here they are in this incubator, and now they have a whole nation 400 years later, and oh, a new Pharaoh pops up who doesn't know Joseph, and he begins to oppress the Hebrew people, and their existence becomes oppressive, and he begins to hate the Hebrew people. And then he hears of this deliverer, this seed of the woman who is going to come and deliver Egypt, and he makes a decree. He says, cast all of the children 1 or 2 years and younger into the Nile. And the midwives refuse. And Moses is born. And he's put into a basket and he floats down. Charlton Heston passed away, I heard, just last night. I'm not talking about Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston didn't grow up in Egypt. He portrayed Moses, who did. And Moses comes back. And Moses comes back as an old man, 80 years old, and he demands from God, he says, let my people go. And there's a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Pharaoh begins to oppress, but God is mighty, and he shows himself to be mighty, and he delivers Egypt, or delivers Egypt. He delivers Israel from Egypt. And you know the whole Ten Commandments story. You know the whole Red Sea collapsing in on the armies of Pharaoh, and then Moses receives the law, and then they refuse to go into the promised land, and they wander for 40 years. And then they go in and they take possession, and they're oppressed by their enemies. They're continually attacked by their enemies. And their own sin confounds that, and you see this conflict between good and evil. And then David comes along, and the Davidic covenant is given to David, saying, essentially in a nutshell, listen, David, you shall never, ever fail to have one of your descendants rule on the throne. Never. You'll never fail to have one of your descendants rule upon the throne. And all the messianic promises start to come out. They start to become a little more clear. During the reign of the kings, even though all of these kings after Solomon were pretty much wicked, and they refused to worship the Lord, the prophets that spoke, that God spoke to, they proclaimed that Israel would be taken captive and that the seed of the serpent would oppress them and try to crush them. And God would even allow that to happen because of their wickedness and their rebellion. But then he would bring them back as a people and that a deliverer would come. Behold, the virgin will be with child and the government will be placed upon his shoulder, it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In chapter 9, verse 6, is he will be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Again and again, the scriptures foretell that this Messiah would come, this seed of the woman would come, and he would deliver Israel. He would remove their sins, and he would draw them to himself. And the history of the Bible, as it moves through Revelation, And the Pentateuch, and then the books of history, and then the books of poetry, and then the prophets of the prophets, all of those all are pointing to one singular event, the coming of this seed of the woman, And then in Luke 2, the shepherds gather around. And they see the multitude of angels proclaiming that he's arrived. He's in a stable. He's come. The seed of the woman has come. And the Word of God became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this Son grew up, and He didn't know any sin, and He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He was found in the temple when He was a young boy teaching, and it confounded the rabbis, it confounded His parents. What is up with this kid? And then He disappears, and no one hears from Him until he's 30 years old or so. And He steps onto the scene, and He begins to heal, and He begins to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and He says that the poor will be set free, and the captives will be set free. And behold, He says, in you hearing these things are fulfilled this day. And He heals, and He gives sight to the blind. And he tells people that He has the authority to forgive sins, which no man has the ability to do or the authority to do. He begins making these proclamations that confound people, and they don't know what to make of these statements. And He speaks in parables, and he speaks language that people, they're drawn to Him like a moth to the flame, but he's distant from them in the sense that they can't quite figure Him out. He's not the Messiah that they thought that the Messiah would be. And as they look at Him, they're compelled to make Him king because He can do these things. He feeds 5,000 people from one basket of fish and some bread. He does this on two occasions. He does all sorts of things. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and they're compelled to make Him king by force so that they can cast away the enemy, the Romans, and rule like they want to rule. That's what they think the Messiah is about. But that's not what He's about. He teaches for 3 years. He travels for 3 years. He prays all night long, and then He chooses 12 men to be His disciples. And He builds into these men. Then He enters into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And they praise Him, and they say, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, blessed art Thou who come in the name of the Lord." And He looks at Jerusalem and He weeps. And He weeps for Jerusalem. He tells them that this generation shall not pass before you are all cast down and the temple is destroyed. If you had only known the hour of My coming. And they go from praise to cursing. And He gathers in the Last Supper right before He's to go to the cross with His disciples in John chapter 13. He gathers them together and He takes a towel and He dips it in water and He drops to the feet of Peter and He says, "I do this for you. As I have loved you, you must love one another, and then the world will know that you're My disciples." And He tells them in chapter 14, "I'm going to a place that you can't follow, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then you will come." And they don't understand what He means. They don't know what He's talking about. And then in chapter 15, He says, "I'm the vine. You're the branches. You remain in Me and you're going to bear lots of fruit. But the world will be against you. They will hate you as they hate Me. Because a teacher is not above his master. But don't be in despair, because you're going to grieve as one grieves for the loss of a friend. And I'm going to go away. But don't despair, because unless I go away, I can't send you the Spirit who's going to be with you, who's going to be a comforter, who's going to guide you into all truth." And then He breaks bread and He says, "This is My body, which is broken for you." And He takes the cup and He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is My blood, which is shed for you." And then He prays and then He leaves and they go out into the garden and He goes off to pray and He kneels on His face and He begins to sweat great drops of blood. He says, "Father, take this cup from Me, but not My will, but Thine be done." 3 times He prays that. "Not My will, but Thine be done." And he prays. He prays for his disciples that are just a stone's throw away, that are all sleeping. He prays that Satan would not have them, but they would come back after they've been scattered, and that they would be protected from the evil one. And he prays for those who have not yet believed, but who will believe in my name, he says. And he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He prays that we would be sanctified by the truth, that we'd be set apart, that we'd be made pure, that we would grow in the knowledge of grace. He prays those things right there for you, for me. And then he prays, Father, make them, that is you and I, one, as we are one. Then the world will know that you sent me. And then the torches. And then the arrest. And he goes willingly. He has the authority to call in a legion of angels that will fight for him, yet he does not. And he goes before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest and his servant. And he's mocked and he's beaten. And then they send him Herod. And he's mocked and he's beaten and he's given a purple robe. And they twist a crown of thorns together and they press it into his head. And they fall to him and they worship him in a mock worship. And he does not open his mouth. And he goes before Pilate, and Pilate says, are these things true? And he refuses to open his mouth. Until Pilate asks him, are you a king? And he says, yes, I'm a king. He says, don't you know that I have the authority to free you? And he says, you have no authority except that which is given to you from above. Those who delivered me to you are guilty of a greater sin, which freaked Pilate out. And then he's sent back before the people, and Pilate tries to release him, but that's not what he came to do, to be released. He came to do battle. And they pronounce him that he will be crucified, and they lead him to Golgotha, and they lay him upon a beam of wood, and they drive nails into his feet, into his hands, and they post a sign above his head that says, King of the Jews. And they hoist that beam up into the hole, and it drops. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at that moment, the serpent strikes his heel. And after some time, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures. I love that. Parentheses. That is so essential. This is not an accident. This is not a tragedy of human sin. It is, but he's not a victim. He's not a martyr. This is what he came to do. This is what Genesis 3:15 means. This is not a surprise. He knows what he's doing. I thirst, quoting one of the Messianic Psalms. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it's finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And it was at that moment that the head of the serpent was crushed and the enemy was defeated forever. And although he's still alive and well on planet Earth, and although he still oppresses the children of the woman, those who follow Christ, and although that battle still rages, ultimately the conflict is utterly done, and we fight not for victory but from victory. Let me describe what I mean by this. This is important. It does not mean that you will not be persecuted. It does not mean that you will not be tempted. It means that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ, because the head of the serpent is crushed. His time is limited. He is on a chain, and he will be banished forever, and you will be liberated in the presence of Christ for eternity into glory And there's nothing that can hinder that. Nothing. Not even death. Nothing. So we're going to close with communion. Paul says, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Why do we do this? We do this quite simply because we forget that we don't fight for victory, but from victory. We forget that. We forget that this is done. We forget that he uttered the words from the cross. It is finished. We forget that Satan is a defeated foe. We forget that he is bound. We forget that he's going to return. So we do this to remember that it's done. And it's only a matter of time. So as the ushers would come forward to pass out the elements. For communion is something that believers do. So if you haven't trusted Christ, you can trust him today. You say, "Well, what do you mean, trust him?" Trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and trust his finished work on the cross. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" It means that you just call out to God and say, "Lord, I need your son. I need Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart and forgive me." If you do that and you trust him, the Holy Spirit will come and live within you and you'll be a believer. Now, we're going to pass these out, and as Gabe just kind of strums, I just want you to just meditate on what has already taken place. Meditate on the cross. Meditate on the fact that the battle is already, the war, ultimate outcome is already decided. And meditate on the fact that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ because of what this represents. It's a time for you to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, is there anything in my heart that I need to confess? Is there any relationship that I need to reconcile and make steps to do so?" And if the Lord brings those things up and you say, "Nah, not going to do it," don't participate in the elements or mock the name of Christ and what he stands for. And then Tommy Widmer, one of our elders, is going to come up and lead us in communion when it's all been distributed.
It's a good thing, and it's an awesome thing to remember. The bread. 33 years of sinless perfection when you and I can't go 5 minutes without falling into sin. Let's remember the preparation that Christ did for us. And because of the preparation, the cup, the new covenant, took on meaning. The fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life and died. I don't even like to think of it for our sin, but he died for my sin. He died for your sin. Drink this cup in remembrance of what Christ has done. Father, we thank you so much that you gave us these symbols that we can remember. And Lord, not so that just we could walk out of here like you say in the scripture, that we look into a mirror and walk away and forget what we've seen. But Father, let us never forget the price that was paid. And let us love you out of gratitude for that price. Father, I just thank you so much that you chose us and that you made it so that we can again have communion with you like you designed for us. Just be with us now, Lord. Help us to leave this place with just a renewed sense of who you are in our relationship with you. And help us not just to be content, just to hold that within ourselves, but Lord, let us proclaim that. Let us proclaim that with our actions and our words so that others around us, beginning right here in our community and our families and to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that they also can discover the beautifulness, Lord, of the plan that you've had from the beginning. We praise you. We thank you. You truly are an awesome God. It's in your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.